Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, is where we're going to be today. If you are a guest with us, I'd like to introduce myself. My name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. If I have not had a chance to meet you, I'd love to do so. But today we begin the likely familiar biblical account of Noah and the flood. Now, last week we were introduced to Noah as God saw that the wickedness and depravity of mankind had become so pervasive that, as chapter 6 verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as a result, verse 7 says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry, or I have sorrow that I have made them. God, the rightful author, was going to erase. God, the rightful owner, was going to destroy. And God, the rightful judge, was going to execute judgment. Yet, in the darkness of this account, we saw God introduce a hopeful gleam of light. In verse 8, he said, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We saw that God, in his absolute grace and mercy, was going to rescue for himself a remnant. And he was going to do so ultimately, as we saw in Luke chapter 3, because from the line of Noah eventually would come Jesus the Christ, God the Son himself, through whom God would rescue not just the world from a flood, but humanity from their sin. You know, I was asked, are you going to do the Noah and the flood story all the way through in one sermon? Because that's kind of how we think of it, right? The Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody. So he should build him an archy-archy. The animals came by twosies. That's how I know you went to VBS in the 80s and 90s. It rained, it stopped, there was a dove, dry land, yada, yada, yada. I mean, how long could this take? The truth is, we're going to be in the flood narrative for a while. And why? Well, because the account of Noah and the flood comprised four chapters of biblical text. Also, in the New Testament, the story takes on tremendous significance as it parallels the gospel of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2 and Hebrews 11. So the story of Noah and the flood has extreme biblical significance. So we're going to be here for several weeks. Now, another reason for us to invest such time in the flood account is that the biblical story and others like it used to be a part of common cultural language, even in secular circles. I mean, everyone knows about Noah and the flood, right? Well, this is becoming less and less true today. And this, despite the fact that the narrative of a historic, cataclysmic flood has been such a part of societal remembrance that the event is recorded in virtually every ancient religion or mythology from Asia to North America for the past 4,000 years. There is a historical memory of a global, fully destructive flood that destroyed humanity. A Sumerian tablet from 1600 BC records such an event. The Akkadian epic Atrahasis from around the same time does so as well. The Babylonian epic of Gilgamesh from around 2100 BC describes a global flood. Ancient Indians used Noah's name in Sanskrit. Even Egyptian and Germanic mythology spoke of a flood and a Noah-like character. Now, these accounts are not all the same. In these accounts, the idea is that a wicked god or gods destroy innocent people for relatively whim-like reasons, be that overpopulation or just because man was too noisy. That is not the case, however, with the Bible. As we will see over the next several weeks, as we walk through Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the one true God, in the one true historical flood account, does not destroy the earth on a whim. His destruction is not just punitive, but restorative. And his rescue of Noah is not incidental, but highly intentional in displaying his gracious mercy and foreshadowing the message of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. So let's read Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, with these words, the generation of, we recognize that here we have arrived at the third toledoth of Genesis, that this is a hinge point in the narrative. We've been introduced to Noah, and now here is what follows from his line. But consider Noah as we are introduced to him. Noah is not a king. He's not a mighty man or a man of renown. In fact, we learn very little about Noah other than his immediate family. And why? It's because the point here is not Noah, but God's salvific acts on behalf of Noah and his generations. But the text does say that Noah was a righteous man. Now, this is the first occurrence of the word righteous in the Bible. And it speaks to Noah's conduct. He did what was right. He lived as best he could according to God's order, design, and purpose for mankind. The text also says that Noah was blameless. This is a word that means complete or sound, morally upright and full of integrity. And this speaks to Noah's character. He was morally and ethically upright, a man without reproach, a man of honor. Now, this does not mean that Noah was not sinful. Noah carried the same sin nature as all humankind passed down through Adam and Eve, even, spoiler alert, destructively, as we see later in chapter 9. But despite his fallen nature, by God's grace, we learn that Noah walked with God. Now, this should remind us of Enoch in chapter 5, who have said, walked with God and was taken up to heaven without experiencing death. So to this point in the text, the highest praise given to any man that he walked with God is also attributed to Noah. So Moses, as he is writing this, wants us to know that Noah trusted God. Also, in the way that Noah trusted God, he lived for God. He was not just a hearer of God's word. He was a doer of God's word. And 2 Peter 2:5 describes Noah as a herald of righteousness. And interestingly, this herald does not say a single recorded word in the entire flood account until chapter 9, verse 25. How then did he herald or preach righteousness? Well, certainly he did say words that are not recorded here, but from what is recorded here, we see Noah was a herald of righteousness in the way he lived in obedience to God. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So yes, Noah was righteous and blameless. But notice the tag. In his generation. Because what we know of Noah's generation was that it was so evil, so destructive, so violent, so ungodly, that God decided to annihilate it. This means, as a man of righteousness, Noah was a stranger in his culture. His faithfulness to God did not win him friends or bring him social clout. Noah would have been peculiar. A weirdo, one who was mocked among his peers. But still, from the remainder of the text, we see three things. We see one, that Noah listened to God. Two, that Noah believed God. And three, Noah's listening and believing in God turned into action for God. Look at verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Okay, now it's important to note that repetition in the Bible means emphasis. It means the author is making a point or establishing an underlying and significant theme. Okay, so notice the repetition of the word corrupt, which means rotten, spoiled, or disfigured. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So before God instigates his judgment, Moses again wants to remind us why God is doing it. And it's because mankind, by their own will and way, had become rotten to the core. Individually, socially, and culturally. They had taken God's good order, design, and purpose and twisted it into a misshapen, unrecognizable version of its intended self. And this truth is characterized here by humanity's violence, lawlessness, its brutality, the desecration within themselves and in others of the image of God with which they were created. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So after thousands of years of patience, God's righteous response to what the world and its inhabitants have become is utter annihilation. Complete destruction. An end of all flesh. And as we said last week, this should be the end of the Bible. No one can argue against what God has said he will do. God's judgments and God's actions are well within his rights, well within his power, and well within his justice. Yet, out of this wicked, violent, and corrupt generation, God gives instructions for and a message of rescue and salvation for a remnant. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Okay, now a cubit is about 18 inches or half a yard for you metric system people. This means the ark was approximately 450 feet long, which is the length of 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide, which is about 2 school buses, bumper to bumper, and 45 feet high. So for reference, from floor to ceiling in here is about 31.5 feet. So the ark would have been about 1.5 times as tall as this room. It was likely rectangular in shape with a flat bottom and square ends, kind of like a floating barge. And now the word ark is only found in 2 places in the Bible. The first, obviously, is here, but the second, interestingly, is in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where the word is used to describe the basket in which the baby Moses was placed and sent down the river to escape the massacre of children by the decree of Pharaoh. Now, the word itself is relatively nondescript. It describes a box, a chest, or a vessel. The pitch would have been a kind of black, gooey, watertight sealant made from heated coal tar. And Noah is told to build the ark with 3 decks and a roof and a door. The roof having an opening around the top of about 18 inches, or 1 cubit, which would let the light in and allow air to circulate. Now, in what would have no doubt been a daunting word to Noah, Noah was to build it himself. Remember, this was a time with no trucks, no chainsaws, no crates, no Home Depot, no Lowe's, no YouTube, how to build an ark. I mean, did Noah have any builder's experience or qualifications? Well, maybe. We aren't told if he did, but that's not why he was set apart for this task. Either way, no one had ever seen this kind of vessel, certainly at this magnitude, and as he would continually have to explain, it was for a coming flood which had never happened before. And oh yeah, it needed to be so big because God was going to bring Noah all the animals. I mean, how overwhelming this must have been for Noah. Not only to do, but to try to defend. And the only thing Noah had to go off of was the word of a God that most people either didn't believe in or thought was a fool. And scholars estimate that this would have taken between 55 to 75 years to complete, and I think that's a conservative estimate. And he would have done so facing constant opposition, hearing unrelenting mocking, perhaps enduring threats of violence, investing his own time, energy, and resources. Nothing about this would have been seemingly beneficial for Noah. None of this made sense to anyone watching. And Noah would have been an absolute lunatic to do it had it not been for his trust in God and his word. Yet Noah believed God, and he believed the coming judgment that God said he was bringing was real. Verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, the word destroy here in verse 17 in Hebrew is the same word as corrupt, repeated throughout verses 11 through 12. So God was going to bring a flood to corrupt or destroy his creation because mankind had already corrupted or destroyed it. And now that which man had twisted, God would break. That which man had disfigured, God would demolish. And in the process, everything and everyone would die. Everything, God says, in which is the breath of life under heaven. You know, this wording is highly intentional. Because this phrase, the breath of life, harkens back to Genesis 1:30, which says God created every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth with the breath of life. Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This phrase, the breath of life, is meant to point us back to Genesis 1 and 2. That God, as the giver of the breath of life, will now rightfully take it back. Whereas in Genesis 1, to begin his creation, God took an earth that was void and covered by the waters. Now to destroy his creation, God would recover the world with the waters and again make it void. God is recreating or creating anew. Verse 18. But. And there's that word again. But God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And in this verse, we see the genesis, no pun intended, of two highly significant biblical themes. The first is of God's preservation of a remnant. That within God's plan for righteous destruction is also his plan for gracious rescue. God knows, God prepares, God keeps, and God saves those who are his. The second is that with the remnant that God graciously rescues, he makes a covenant. Now, this is the first use of the word covenant in the Bible, and this specific covenant will be more fully fleshed out when we get to chapter 9. But the significance of this covenant, as well with the others in the scripture that God enters, is that the covenant is fully initiated by, depends on, and is grounded in God himself. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, why would an infinitely and completely holy God enter into a binding covenant agreement with such frail, fickle, and completely corrupt people? Well, it's because God's covenant does not depend on the surety of his people. It depends on the surety of himself. And God covenants according to his plans and purposes to show that his plans and purposes are sure and right and true, just as he is sure and right and true. And in this covenant, we see that God's grace is sure, even amidst his uncompromising justice and wrath. And this is completely consistent with God's character. As one scholar observed, before God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, he clothed them. Before he exiled Cain, he placed a mark on him to protect him. And here God announced his covenant even before he sends his flood. Verse 18. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Okay, so notice the recreation echoes of Genesis 1 in God's words to Noah. First, the phrase male and female we first saw in chapter 1, verse 27. This categorization of birds, livestock, or animals, the creeping things we first saw in chapter 1, verse 29 through 30. Establishing creatures according to their kinds, we first saw in chapter 1, verse 11. The provision of food for humanity and the animals, we first saw in chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Even God's pronouncement that he will bring the animals to Noah is reminiscent of God bringing the animals before Adam in chapter 2, verse 19. Okay, so Genesis 6, 17 through 21 just drips with recreation. Through Noah, a new kind of Adam, God is renewing his creation. in verse 22. I love how simple this is. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. I mean, consider the magnitude of those words. Well, we can't even comprehend the weight of God's command to Noah. We can't even imagine the opposition that Noah must have endured. As one scholar said, we may rightly visualize the mockery and jeering which Noah must have daily faced as he built a huge ship. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean with a ship many times too big for his own needs, and when he had finished, he filled it with animals. Yet Jesus used the days of Noah as representative of the condition of the world before his own return, and indicated that his followers must be prepared to face the same kind of scornful hostility that Noah met day after day. So, church, Noah serves us today as an example of faith that trusts and follows God even when, according to every source of our reason, it makes no sense to do so. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. What God gave Noah was a very specific plan of rescue from a very specific impending judgment, and expressed path to be followed and a promise that if he trusted God's plan and his path, he would be carried through an age of destruction. And Noah built the ark because he believed that what God said was true. And what significance does this have for us today? I mean, we will probably never be tasked by God to do something like building an ark. But we will be tasked to build a home. We will be tasked to build a church. We will be tasked to build a life. And as we are tasked to do these things, we too have been given very specific plans to be followed in order to be carried through an age of destruction. And we have been given these instructions in and according to God's word. As God gave Noah the instructions for what God was calling him to do, God has given us the instructions for what he is calling us to do. And at times we may not understand or even like those instructions. They may seem so countercultural that as we seek to follow them, we are mocked and derided and told we are fools for believing the words of this God. We may even struggle to justify God's word and will and way apart from simply, this is what God said. Following God's word may make us strangers in our generation. But we would be fools to ignore it. As one said, the path of obedience to Christ most certainly is a narrow one, but it is the one that keeps us in the ark and out of the flood. Philippians 2:15-16 says, we must be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You know, like Noah, we too live amongst a corrupt and violent people. according to our own sin nature, we must confess that we even are those people. We have corrupted God's image within us. We have forged our own path toward our own crumbling kingdom of self, and we have abandoned God's order, design, and purpose for his creation. Yet, like Noah, we have been offered grace. We have been offered favor. We have been offered a way of escape. And this happens only by recognizing our depraved condition, turning from our sin nature, embracing God's word, his will, and his way as the only foundation for our life, receiving the gift of forgiveness through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who paid the infinite debt that our infinite sin accrued against an infinitely holy God, and letting God build upon the foundation of Christ in our lives according to his word by the power of his Spirit. Only then will we be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. And the flood of God's judgment is coming. Second Peter 3, 11 through 14 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So, church, let us make that our aim. In that day, may it be said of us, as it was said of Noah in verse 22, that we too did this. We did all that God commanded us. Let's pray. God, the truths that you have set before us about the state of our world, about the state even of our own souls, is frightening. Horrific, difficult to imagine, but God, completely right and just. For a completely holy God who has been so sinned and rebelled against. And God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, willingly laying down his life, God the Son himself, perfect in every way, to pay the penalty that we owed, as we too deserve to fall under your judgment. God, we thank you for your word, which tells us of Jesus, which tells us of the way of truth, which tells us of our condition, and tells us who you are, that you love us, that you desire to rescue us, that it pleases you to take from those who were your enemies and to adopt them as your children. And so, God, I pray that we, too, would live with an urgency and with conviction in the same way that Noah did. And we pray, God, thanking you for Jesus the Christ, who is our escape, our rescuer. We love you and we thank you. We give our lives to you. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.